Joshua chapter 8. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open them, please, turn to that portion of Scripture. Those audio Bibles are great, aren't they? If you are new or visiting with us today, a few weeks ago we started a sermon series on the book of Joshua. Joshua is the general, the commander-in-chief who takes over for Moses. If you're familiar with the biblical story, Moses is often credited with being the author of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is sometimes referred to as the Book of the Covenant or the Book of the Law or just the Law, but it's actually all five books, and we all know what the Pentagon is in the United States, right? Well, this is the Pentateuch. We know what a pentathlon is. Penta is some ancient language's version of five, right? So you stick pent, thanks. If you stick pent in front of something, it's chances are there's five of them. And this is the Pentateuch, five books of the law. Moses finishes that, but at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. Moses does not get to enter into the promised land because of something that he did much earlier, and we won't get into all of that, but Joshua, his right-hand man, is anointed, commissioned, and has the blessing and the promise of God rest upon him. And he's supposed to lead God's people, the nation of Israel, out of the wilderness, across the Jordan River, which is kind of the boundary, and into this promised land. Now, just to be technical and hopefully not to confuse you, there's certain people, 2.5 tribes, that say, we don't want to go across the Jordan. We want the real estate over here. We like the burbs. We don't want to move with the rest of y'all. And so there's a conference involving God, and God says, yeah, okay. And that's kind of how it plays out, but there's a caveat. They've got to go and fight the wars until all the land's subdued. That's the deal. And so they gather. They're on the east side of the Jordan. There's some stuff that happens. And then in scenes very reminiscent of God and Moses, God and Joshua enact some similar things. And the River Jordan is parted. They march through on dry land, and they take out the city of Jericho. Actually, God takes out Jericho. He causes the walls to collapse, and we spent 3 weeks talking specifically about things in and around that, not the least of which is the fact that God said, this is my war, and I get the spoils of this war. You don't take anything for yourselves. No touching. But there was a man, his name was Achan, and he was just a little grabby. There's always one, isn't there? And sees himself a nice coat. And who among us hasn't been in Value Village and said, I got to have me that coat? And this was way better than Value Village. This was a fancy, snazzy coat from Babylon, the Milan, the Venice of the day. And he thought, nice coat. And then he saw a big gold brick, and he thought, no one will notice. I'll wrap it in my snazzy new coat, which will also incidentally hold these 30 pieces of silver. Was it 30? Now let's go with that. It seems like a good biblical number. Anyways, he grabs a bunch of silver, sticks it under his area rug, puts the coffee table over it, squeezes the lazy boy over, and says, no one noticed. But somebody did notice, and his name was the Holy God of the universe, and they take it upon themselves to go and conquer the next city, next one in line, I-A-I-I-E, three different ways to pronounce it. The third one is probably most authentic, but I is just what we're going to go with today. I, and then now you all say I-I. Excellent. They take it upon themselves to go and conquer I. They send a few people. It doesn't work out. 36 men die, and it's just calamity. And Joshua's like, what's up, God? You totally didn't pony up here. We're very upset. And God says, listen to me. Listen now. You are the ones who messed up. And in this next scene, which unfolds, it's quite graphic and quite dramatic. The man's name is Achan. He is exposed. The sin is exposed. And he's taken down into a valley. He and his entire family, wife, women, children, and they are executed, Old Testament style. Big stones the size of volleyballs, more than likely, somewhere in between a softball and a volleyball, are heaved down and crush them, hit them in the head, kill their bodies. And then just for good measure, just to make sure the job's done, they light them on fire. They burn them. And then they pile more rocks over them. Because that's how we deal with sin. Something very similar was done to the king of Jericho. And when they take Ai, something very similar is done to the king of Ai. Because in this scenario, kings represent the community, the nation. And so when you deal with the king, it represents dealing with the entire nation. That's what happens. Chapter 8 is redemption for Israel. Chapter 8 is redemption for Israel. In chapter 8, we see the emphasis of some really key theological themes. And probably the biggest one that we're supposed to take out of this, and something that's very, very, very established in Old Testament theology, is something called retribution theology. We have the theme of obedience and disobedience, where God blesses obedience and punishes disobedience. There's the theme of blessings and curses, and ultimately, it really relates to the whole idea of life and death. That's what's on the table. That's what's in front of us today. Obedience and disobedience is just such a constant theme throughout all of the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. And it really deals with the whole issue of suffering. And the very basic math, the very common way of addressing somebody's suffering is to say they sinned. Because if somebody's suffering, could I just give you this, please?
For another thousand?
For another thousand. of equal weight and currency. There's always somebody with a little levity, hey? We have totally reversed our roles in our marriage, Warren, because when we were very young, we got married when we were still just 20 years old. And in those days, Gabriella was always cold. And I was always hot. And you think that would work out. I could be her little furnace. But no, that wasn't good enough. She was always adjusting the temperature in the car. And now she's always hot, and I'm always cold. And it's just how it goes sometimes, but it's funny because I'm standing up here, I'm just sweating like a horse right now, and I shouldn't be. I should be ice cold. And maybe you just are making me nervous. Maybe it's just been too long that I've been out of here, but I am. I am nervous today. So say a little prayer for me, would you? Getting back to this whole idea of retribution theology, this is what you see show up in the book of Job. Job is a wealthy man. He's got everything going for him. Everything's going really well. And then in very, very short order, his children all die. He loses all of his livestock. He loses all of his land. His attitude is still, blessed be the name of the Lord. What's that song we sing? Blessed be your name. He gives and takes away. That's a direct reference to the entire book of Job. And so he's still praising God. And his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says famously to his wife, should we receive good things from the Lord and not bad? And more bad comes. He loses all his health. He's just hanging by a thread. He's just barely living. And three friends come and visit him and start offering him advice. And the first bit of advice is, dude, what did you do? And you think, oh, that's Old Testament. Oh, that's ancient ways. But I actually know a man who had three sons die in three different ways. And someone came to him and said, whoa, what did you do that would cause God to take all three of your sons? That's so often how we think about suffering, though, isn't it? In Joshua, we see this idea of being worked out in the affirmative, in the sense that Israel disobeys, they get punished. They lose the war. Israel gets right with God again, they win the war. And this is kind of a platform for a large part of Old Testament thinking. It's the biblical version of karma, less reincarnation. But, you know, you do good, you get good. What goes around comes around. You get what you give, right? I mean, those ideas still exist in our society, don't they? Sure they do. But there's a problem with it, and it is Job. Because Job didn't do anything wrong. Job did nothing to earn the grief that he's experiencing. We'll refer to this as the Job clause. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. John chapter 9, there's a man, he's born blind. The disciples say to him, "Who sinned, him or his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither." "Neither? What do you mean, neither?" And Jesus says, "This was done so that the glory of God could be manifest in his life." And I'll tell you what, if you want to find out if you actually believe in God or not, exercise that little value. That maybe I'm suffering so that God can be glorified. It's hard to still love God in that light. But that's the craziness of it. God is God, and God will do what God will do. You know, all those admonitions for us to feed the poor, to look after the hungry, to take care of the widow and the orphan, to make sure that justice is done for the deprived and the destitute and for the disenfranchised and the disavowed. Do you realize that there has to be somebody who's disenfranchised and disavowed? In order for us to help the poor, there has to be someone who's poor. Not a great gig if you're the poor person, is it? I'll tell you, it's even less of a great gig if you're one of the rich people and you don't help. Because there's going to be a reckoning. There is going to be a reckoning. A day is coming. A day is coming. We do suffer. And I just want to address this briefly and quickly. Why do we suffer? What does the Bible say about suffering? Ever so quickly. Sometimes we suffer. Our suffering is God's discipline in our life. God is disciplining us. He's disciplining us to invoke a change. We're doing something that God doesn't want us to do, so he brings suffering into our life to redirect and re-steer our course. Hebrews 12 and verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? Sometimes suffering is a trial to produce character. Nothing refines like a little bit of adversity, hey? Even resistance training, it's all about breaking muscle down so that muscle can be built back up. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And yes, just in terms of what we read, sometimes suffering is the direct result of sin. It is the consequence of sin. Look at Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 49. You will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And I'm going to let you just read that at your leisure in context because it's a little harsh and kind of graphic and not something I want to read in mixed company because sometimes the Bible's just not for Sunday morning, or so I've been told. 2 Chronicles 26, the king Uzziah goes into the temple, starts doing things he shouldn't do. Read that story. That's pretty icky too. Bad things happen when we do things that God doesn't want us to do. Sometimes suffering is the direct result, the consequence of sin. And that was the case with Achan, that's the case with Israel, and that's what happens with I. But they deal with Achan in a way that God affirms, and God's going to reinstitute them. And in this chapter, chapter 8, which has some really strong echoes from the Torah, like Joshua's javelin. Joshua holds up his javelin, and that's the sign of victory, and Moses held up his staff, and back in Exodus 17, when they defeat the Amalekites, as long as Moses had his hands up, Israel was winning. When Moses took his hands down, they weren't. There's this reference to the altar made from uncut stones that shows up in chapter 8. It's all the way from Exodus 20. Writing down the law, which you saw in 27, but it's also a direct reference to Exodus 24 and verse 4. And this is really a passage about covenant renewal. And Deuteronomy is the book of the covenant. And this is just something that we cannot let go of. It's something we cannot ignore if we are going to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, to understand we are in covenant relationship with God. And covenants have stipulations. In this case, if you believe that Jesus died for you, that he died to pay the penalty for your sins, so you have to believe you're a sinner. You have to believe that the death of Christ was sufficient to pay for your sins. You have received that. You've asked for God's forgiveness. You believe in the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You believe those things, and it informs and shapes your life, and you live your life to the glory of God. You're meeting the stipulation of the covenant. And the blessing of the covenant is salvation. It is escaping the wrath of God, the wrath which is reserved for God's enemies, reserved for the unrepentant, reserved for those outside of the camp. And it's peace with God. It is that reconciliation, the undoing of the alienation that comes through sin. All of that gets encapsulated in the book of Joshua, but just crazy enough, in chapter 8. So I think as we go through chapter 8, and we're not going to go through all 39 verses, but we'll touch on a few things certainly. I want to explore this one question, because somebody years ago shaped the way that I try to prepare sermons, and I don't always do well with this, but I try to do well with this, and that's to answer this one basic, simple question. Who cares? What has chapter 8 of Joshua got to do with you living out your life today? What is this telling us? What is this informing us of? What is this inspiring us to? Is it really only 10:30? Oh, what a great day. I get an extra hour to preach. It might be just enough. What is this passage telling us to do? What is this spurring us towards? What is this doing for us? And I would like to say that this chapter, I think, helps us understand how we express our faith. If we're in a faith-based covenant with God, how do we go about expressing that faith? How do we live out that faith? And I'd like to make this first point. We express our faith through, first of all, through obedience. Through obedience. At I, we learn that obedience is an essential part of faith. The first 29 verses of this chapter deal with the defeat of I in detail. Can you bring up that map, Joy? They set an ambush, and so they launch a party, and they go forth at night. Just show us where that is, Joy. There it is. And they come, and they hide out between Bethel and Ai. And you know what's fascinating about where they're setting their ambush? If you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, where God makes his first promise to Abraham, well, Abraham's not even Abraham yet, he's still Abram. And God makes that first initial huge Bible-altering pivot in Genesis. It's between Bethel and Ai. That's where the ambush sets. Pretty much right at the altar, the first altar erected to God in Abraham's life, in Israel's life. So this is just a great story, because somebody's telling the story, right? So here we have Israel. They've lost this war. It's a humiliating defeat. They sent 3,000 people out. They lost. They lost bad. But now God is reinstituting Israel. If you look at verses 1 and 2, God lays out the battle plan. He even tells them to set the ambush and where to set the ambush and how to go about doing all of this. And then he keeps telling the story. And the night comes, and Israel moves, and Joshua's with his people, and then they set up on the north side of Ai, and they go down into the valley, and it's all set. Show us where they come up and around. Yep, that's where they're sitting, just north of Ai. And there's a valley there. They come down into the valley, and you know, you can just see it, hey? The good folks of AI still feeling pretty sassy about taking out Israel, that conquered Jericho, that took out Sihon, that took out Og, this incredibly fearful nation. They handed them their hats. Hey, this is like the Toronto Maple Leafs winning the Stanley Cup. This is just unheard of. It's unreal. And now it comes. The sun comes up. The citizens of Ai wake up, they rub their eyes, and there are tens of thousands of people on the other side. Woohoo! But fear not, we are the mighty men of Ai. We will take them out again, and we've got our friends from Bethel, because somehow they were sleeping over, and Israel charges forward, and Ai throws open the gates, and they come out to meet them, and Israel says, oh no, we're going to lose, and they drop back, and they start to run, and it's like something out of Johnny Horton. They ran so fast that the rebs couldn't catch them. They ran so fast. Yeah, anyways, you know the song. Maybe you don't. Anyways, you should. Johnny Horton, the Battle of... Never mind. They run. And Israel's running and Ai's running and they're whooping and waving their swords and they're going to take them. And then Joshua stops. And just like God tells him, if you look at the passage, God says, hold up your javelin. And he holds up his javelin. And the men waiting in ambush see it. And they come out and they pour in through the open doors. And they destroy the city and they light it on fire. And the soldiers, the army of Ai, look around. And all of a sudden, the penny drops. They are hemmed in. They are caught in a valley. A force of 25,000 in front of them and a force of 5,000 behind them, and everything that they need to fight a war is being destroyed. And before they are ever defeated physically, they are defeated emotionally and spiritually. And a slaughter ensues, and all 12,000 citizens of Ai die. They are dead. God directed this conquest of Ai, and he did it because he's back in right relationship with Israel, or Israel's back in right relationship with him. But whatever it is, they are obeying him. And you know what one of your big tells is? It's in verse 8. This is just a fun verse, because Joshua's giving instructions to the guy leading the ambush, and he says, when you've taken the city, set it on fire, do what the Lord has commanded. And if you are in the habit of underlining something in your Bible, I don't, but maybe you do. And if you do, great. Underline that. That is an incredibly important verse. Do what the Lord has commanded you. See to it. You have my orders. And they do it. And they win. Because if we do what God tells us to do, we win. We don't always understand it, right? Take Sundays off. Why? Why? Sunday's a great day to get things done. Why should I take Sunday off? Because God said so. Do it.
Well, actually, Dad, the Bible says the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is a Saturday.
Yeah. We shifted that with Jesus. We moved it from Saturday to Sunday. Point is, 1 and 7. Take a day, make it holy, make it unto the Lord. Do it! I'm just mocking your brothers because they're not here to defend themselves. Do any of your kids do that?
Well, actually, Dad.
You have that problem? Yours are little. Do you get the why question? Well, why? And you try to be reasonable at first and try to answer, but you just keep getting, well, why? And then you resort to the line that every parent ever, who's ever lived before you, goes to. It is the go-to line. We all know what it is. Because I told you to. just obey, you brat. Got years on you. I've got reasons for why I'm telling you what I'm telling you. Quit arguing with me. We are God's children. And sometimes we behave like toddlers. Well, why? Why do we have to do that, God? Why? And ultimately God just says, because I told you to. Just do it. You know, the answers are already there, but you know what? Even if you don't agree with it, I don't care. Just do it. I'm God, you're not. Just listen to me. I worked this all out. Quit arguing. quit arguing. And I think that's what's kind of just key to all of this. Faith is such an integral part of obedience, and it's obedience that gives them the victory. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. I actually thought that up, and I thought I was so smart, and then I was looking at something that Tozer was writing, and I came across something very similar, and I thought, ooh, serendipity, isn't this good? And then I see that A.W. Tozer actually stole my line. I don't know how he did it, because time is somewhat inverted between me and A.W. Tozer, but he had the exact same insight. How's that? He says that, too. He says, faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. You know what he says in his quote? He says, saving faith is impossible without willing obedience. To try to have one without the other, and this is kind of sharp, ready for this? To try to have one without the other is to be not a Christian, but a student of Christianity merely. Genuine faith generates obedience to the one in whom our faith rests. If you come to church and go on missions trips and teach Sunday school and do all that, but you are not obedient yourself to the Word of God, you are merely a student of Christianity and not a real Christian, says A.W. Tozer. And I have to confess, I kind of agree with him, which is kind of harsh for those times when I find myself being disobedient. But that brings us to the next point, because the remedy to disobedience is repentance. It's coming to that point of saying, I have done wrong. It is confessing that to God and seeking his forgiveness. It is ultimately saying, I'm sorry, I won't do that again. And resolving in your heart to not do that again. Literally, the word in its ancient language means to do an about face, a 180, a hup two, turn around. You're going north, now you're going south. That's what it means. You know, and that's an interesting thing about directions, isn't it? Because if you go north long enough, eventually you'll start going south, and if you go south long enough, eventually you'll start going north. So we can use that analogy that repentance is you're going north, turn around, go south. And you know what's fantastic is the forgiveness of God. It's described in the Psalms not as a north-south relationship, but an east-west relationship, that when we confess our sins, God removes the transgression, he removes the guilt, he removes the shame as far as the east is from the west. And here's the fun thing about directions. Because if you start going east, you will always and forever go east. And if you start going west, you will always and forever go west. So when God separates us from our sin, from our guilt, from our iniquity, it's forever and it's infinite. So that when you have confessed your sin and you have sought forgiveness and you have been forgiven, forgive yourself because God has. Because if you go to him next week and say, God, I still want to talk about that sin that I was guilty of there a month ago, God won't know what you're talking about. Because it's done. It's gone. It's been atoned for. It's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It exists no more. You have been set free, friend. You have been forgiven. Receive that. Live into that. But it is obedience that we are called to. Even the Apostle Paul, writing to Romans, to the church in Rome, chapter 1, verse 5, through him we've received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to what? To the obedience that comes from what? From faith. And why? For his name's sake. For his glory. So how do we go about doing that? How do we live obedient lives? And I would say the first one is shun sin. And we want to get careful that we don't get all locked up in some sort of Pharisaical mindset of, okay, let's start defining what sin is. Gabriella, cooking liver and onions is a sin. Cooking roast beef and potatoes, not a sin. Burning my toast, sin. Making croissants, not a sin. You know, we get into these mindsets, don't we? This is sin, that's not a sin. The Bible actually addresses a lot of this stuff. We don't need to reinvent the wheel, do we? We know what honors God. We know what doesn't honor God. And we have the Holy Spirit living in us that prompts us. We know when we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, don't we? Don't we? Our dogs do. Surely we're smarter than our dogs. How do I live obediently? Give generously. God calls us to be generous givers. Why is that a deal? Because God does. And when we give generously, we are imitators of God. God gave everything for us. What are we doing hoarding our stuff from him? Are our priorities his priorities? Because I got to tell you, I do love my stuff. Well, I try not to love my stuff. Ah, now I got something to repent of. Something I'm really going to have to go home and throw out. Maybe not. We'll see. Hey, isn't that kind of our mindset? Maybe we'll go negotiate that later. You know what? Just give generously. Just give it to God. Serve sacrificially. Could you serve in the blah, blah, blah? No, I can't. Why not? Oh, reasons A, B, C, and D. Okay, so let me just summarize A, B, C, and D. It's a pain in the neck. It's inconvenient. You don't wanna, because it's gonna cost you something. Can you think of anybody who paid a price for you? Serve sacrificially. Worship regularly and faithfully. I can worship God in the mountains. No, you can't. Oh, yes, I can. I'm going to tell him after he's getting an email. You can't. You can't. The Bible talks about what worship is. It's not going for a walk in the bush saying, oh, look how beautiful that is. That's so beautiful. Oh, I'm just having such a God moment right now. Is he mocking me? I hope not. I hope that's not you. Because worship is something incredibly intentional. It actually involves, in every case in Scripture, a form of sacrifice. Does he want me to kill my baby lamb? No! But worshiping cost us all something, didn't it? This morning, to be here, we all chose this over something else, didn't we? When you give money to either the church or a Christian enterprise, that's a car payment. That's a birthday gift. That's something else you could have spent. That's a cup of coffee. One of my pet peeves is Starbucks. Is this on the internet? It's a personal opinion. Starbucks, $7 for a cup of coffee. Have we lost our minds? You can go to Walmart and get an entire pot of it for like $7. Granted, it's Folgers and it's not very good, but neither is Starbucks. Don't they make it like 3 days in advance and then serve it to you and it boils in your belly for 3 more days? Oh, it's so good. How do you know? I spent $7. Oh, okay. What's my point? Oh, yeah. Give something up. Give up your Starbucks. Put that money towards something or someone that can use it. These are all ways that we can be obedient to God. Holy cow, this is just getting... Yeah, it says 11:40 on the screen. What should I do, Gabby? Should I just keep going? All right, we will. It's like, that was a referendum for y'all, wasn't it? We'll speed it up a wee bit. We'll go Nathan style. Nathan, if I ask you to preach again, could you drag it on past 11:30, please? Because you make me look bad. We're going to start paying by the minute. The second way that that we can work out our experience of blessing, the way we can experience blessing through God, is through obedience, and it is through sacrifice, what I just talked about. Because after this epic defeat of Ai, they take the king out, and they do all kinds of nasty things to him. And instead of going south and conquering more cities, if you have a map in your Bible, you can see that there's lots of opportunity for more conquest, but they don't. They actually go north, and it's a bit of a hike, but they go up to Shechem, to Sychar. There's some debate about whether or not it was Shechem or Sychar, and it's because there's only actually one letter difference in the ancient Hebrew between those two places. It's really not too far away from Israel's, when they separate into two kingdoms, the north and the south. Samaria is not just a region, it's actually a town and it's all in that same area. But they go up to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they go up there and they build an ark. Give me the next slide there, Joy. And they start to worship. And in building an ark, it says that they start offering burnt offerings, and in the English Standard Version, it'll say peace offerings. Some other versions will say fellowship offerings. But it's the same offerings that they offer at Mount Sinai. So what they're doing in this valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim is reenacting what happened at Sinai. And half of Israel goes to one mountain, half of Israel goes to the other. Do you have that picture there, Joy? Can you guys see that? Is that showing up pretty good? So that's actually where they are. And you see the valley between those two. Well, I'm from BC, so I would call them hills. But if you're from Saskatchewan, those majestic mountains. The Levitical priests are somewhere just right in that valley. And, thanks, Bill, if you can give me some light back. What happens geographically there, according to people who know, is there's actually a natural amphitheater there. And apparently, it's like if you speak in the valley, it echoes into the hills. And if you speak off of one hill, it just goes all the way around. And they are going to worship up there. They are going to recite the blessings and the curses. And I'm going to try to find one that's not going to make our hair stand on end. If you go back to Deuteronomy 27. Because there's some curses in there that will make you go, really? Really? What made him read that on a Sunday morning? We're going to do this together. Okay? So I'm going to play the role of the Levitical priest. I'm going to pronounce the curse. And when I do, I'm going to point to you, and you're all going to say amen in a big, loud voice. Can you do that for me? Ready for this? So I want you to imagine this. The Levitical priests are down in the valley. The altar's been built. The ark's there. They're all gathered. And these priests read this out. Cursed is anyone who makes an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of skilled hands, and sets it up in secret. And then all the people shall say,
amen.
Now I want you to imagine that being a huge, loud amen. When our children were really small, they were in school here in Edmonton. We were serving at Braemar Baptist, and all of Edmonton Public School came home with a voucher to an Eskimos game. And it was for the home and home with Calgary, so we had the Friday night here at Commonwealth Stadium. And the weather worked out. It was a nice night. And I think a lot of people, I know a lot of people, decided to cash in that voucher because there were 62,400 people at that game. The place was packed. It was beyond capacity. Commonwealth Stadium was full. Now, I grew up in a small town. And then in my late teenage years, I moved to a town four times smaller than that town. There were 12 times the amount of people in that stadium as in my town where I graduated from high school. And I'm sitting there with 62,399 other people. And y'all have that polar bear. He's got two signs, doesn't he? Have you been to a football game? One sign says, go. What does the other sign say? And that polar bear, he was in a fine mood. And he started on the other side of the stadium, and he started whipping people up, and then he goes. And it was the word go. And we were pretty smart on the other side of the stadium. We knew what our job was. We were just waiting for the opportunity. And they yell, go. And then he gives us our chance, and we respond, asks. And they come back, go. And that polar bear, he was good at his job. They should have given him a raise because he got us more and more excited. And there was a point, I kid you not, I remember it so clearly to this day. There was a point where when the other side of the stadium yelled, go, you could feel the sound coming. You didn't just hear it. You could feel it. Ooh, I'm getting goosebumps just thinking about it. That's what's happening at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal when they say amen. That amen is so powerful and so loud, it absolutely echoes through the land. And you didn't have to be in that mountain pass to hear it, friend. Everybody and anybody for miles around heard Israel affirming the word of God. This is what happens there. They sacrifice. They offer sacrifices. And ultimately, sacrifice is the summit of worship. Sacrifice was at the heart of Abraham's worship in Genesis 22 when he's prepared to sacrifice Isaac. And God provides a substitution for the boy. And that becomes a picture of what happens much later in time and in Scripture, where Christ becomes the substitution for us. The substitutionary atonement of Christ and his subsequent resurrection are the central doctrines of Christianity. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection didn't happen, this is a colossal waste of time. Jesus didn't die and rise again. This is a sham. We may as well go home at Easter time, buy chocolate Spider-Man, and watch the beginning of the baseball season. But if he did die, and if he was raised to life, then this is of paramount importance. This is of eternal consequence. This matters more than anything else in your entire life. This is the big picture. This is why we live and draw breath and breathe, to worship God. To worship God. Our faith rests on the efficacy of Christ's death upon the cross and the veracity of that empty tomb. And so we die to sin, as it says in 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so if you ask, really, what is the essence of our worship? If the essence of worship is sacrifice, and we are here to worship, then what is our sacrifice? And what we sacrifice is sin. What we sacrifice is natural desire. What we sacrifice is selfish ambition. What we sacrifice is the need to be right and the need to get even and the need to exalt ourselves over somebody else. We die to sin and we live for Christ. We live for him and him alone. The only name that matters is Jesus. We live in a day and an age that is so obsessed with leaving a legacy. There is no legacy to be left. There is only one name that matters, and it's the name of Jesus. There is only one name to be exalted, that of Jesus the Nazarene. Amen? It's not your name. Who cares about your name? Your name will be engraved on a tombstone, and in time, the sands of time will wash that stone bare, and your name will be remembered no more. Are you really going to invest in a headstone? Live for Christ, I say, and so do the scriptures. So how do we die to sin? Well, how do you kill something? Don't feed it. Don't feed the sin. If you know you've got an issue with something, quit feeding it. Quit nurturing it. Quit giving it life. I sometimes torment Gabriella. I've been doing it too much lately, haven't I? Oh, well, one more. She is the Jack the Ripper of the plant world. If you want a plant to die, bring it to our house. I'm sorry, Priscilla, I know you gave us a plant. It's hanging by a thread. She said, no, it's not. She has discovered that you have to give it water. It needs sunlight. But there are some people who nurture their sins. They just feed the sin. And it's stuff I don't like talking about, because my struggle is evident to everybody. What's your struggle? What's your invisible, hidden sin that you just like just a little too much, that you protect and care for, that you nurture, that you feed, that you cultivate? What is that? What is that? Because sin's sin. I mean, didn't Martin Luther say, if you're going to sin, sin big. Go for it. It's all the same in the sight of God. There's no such thing as mortal sin and venial sin. All sin separates us from God. All sin separates us from God. Get rid of it. Kill it. Don't nurture it. Don't love it. Don't coddle it. Let it die. Because we are living in, and this would be my third point, Joy, we are living in covenant. We are living in covenant. The presence of the ark in this place marks the presence of God, and the whole scene sets up a formalized renewal of covenant. My little line in the bulletin, I think, says, sets up the formalization of covenant renewal. But they are reenacting the covenant. Why would they need to do that, my friend? Because their parents died in the desert. Because this is the new generation. This is a whole other kettle of fish. This is a whole other group of people. It's their kids. It's their children. I said kids once at Wiesenthal. We're a dear sweet saint. Do you remember Annie Hoffman? She came to me and said, Norman, kids are baby goats. They're children. And I thought, Mrs. Hoffman, maybe yours were children. Ours are baby goats. Sorry, Katie, you're not a baby goat. You are our kids, though, and we love you. We do. We do. We love you. And you will take over. One of my favorite lines from Jerry Seinfeld was said, he said once, oh, sure, babies are cute, but make no mistake, they are here to replace us. And they are. What are we imparting into our children, into our children's children, into their children? Because we're all gonna take the exit door here sooner or later, right? What have we set up behind us to make sure that this keeps going? What are we investing in the next generation? Are we teaching them? Ah, that's an aside. Sorry, Ratjoy, rabbit trail. We're back on track. They're there to formalize the covenant. They are there to formalize the covenant. And so what we see is the people assembled and the ark's between them and there's blessings and there's curses. And then most importantly, Joshua reads the word of God to the people so that they know what the expectations are. One of the things that I learned the hard way is this old line when I tried to use this as, which I may or may not have used as a defense once upon a time. I can neither confirm nor deny what happened there. But if you try to use, in some sort of legal setting, but I didn't know, someone with a lot more authority might say to you, and I quote, the ignorance of the law is no excuse. Meep. I didn't know. Joshua reads the word of God. They knew. And if they forgot, it was on them, because they were supposed to know. They're supposed to write it down, tied to their foreheads, to their wrists, all that sort of thing. They're supposed to remember. They're supposed to keep telling the story. They're not supposed to forget, because they're in covenant. And this is covenant renewal. God's covenant with God's people is unilateral, which means it's not a negotiation. One biblical scholar said, in unmistakably clear symbolism, the reader is told that the right of possessing the promised land is tied to the proclamation of and subjection to God's covenant claims upon his people and upon the world. Whatever questions the interpreter may face in reading these many stirring words, this basic lesson must not, should not be lost. This is covenant stuff. This is God saying, you are my people, and this is the deal. Here's the offer. And it's not a take it or leave it proposition. It's a take it proposition. You're my people, and this is what you'll do. Coming back to our children, hey? This is what you're going to do. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Because when they were little, I could impose my will upon them. I can't anymore. And this is where the analogy breaks down. But there was a time. And I can speak into their lives. And I have authority in their lives, even if they are in their 20s. And you know why? This is incredibly complex. This is actually very, very sophisticated. I have that authority because, you might want to write this down, it's going to be a very long sentence, because they belong to me. They are my children. I own them. I do. You don't own me. I own you. You're mine. You'll never not be mine. There is nothing you can do to shake that. Even if you go to the government and change your name, I don't care. I know your real name. I know where you came from. I know when you were born. You're mine. I own you. Now, I love you and I'll give you freedom. But make no mistake, you belong to me. And Israel belongs to the Lord. And all who enter into a covenant relationship with God belong to the Lord. You don't actually have to be a Hebrew. You can be a foreigner. You can be a sojourner in the land. You can come into that covenant relationship, which is really, really, really good news if you're a Gentile. And this is what's so transformative and so foundational and so fixational about the New Testament, is that the doors swing wide open. Jew and Gentile, it doesn't matter. You come into covenant with God through faith in Christ. And this is what Jesus tries to explain to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You give me that slide? I don't know, well, you can see it. But where Jesus sits down and talks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 is pretty much the exact same place where Joshua chapter 8 is happening. How about that? So when she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you people say we have to worship in the temple, what does Jesus say? We're changing the geography, lady. We're changing the geography. Because the locus of worship ain't no place on earth. It's gonna shift. It's gonna move right here. Right here. Right into your heart. And that's gonna be the litmus test. That's where the altar and the ark reside now. That's where the parameters of my covenant rest now. A circumcision of the heart, a consecration unto God. And the offer that God makes to Israel is the same offer that Jesus makes to the woman of the well, which is the same offer he makes to you and me. Structurally, nothing's changed, but the stakes are much, much higher. Israel was looking for a place to live in peace for a time. Jesus offers us peace so that we can have a place to live for all time. Peace is found in living in obedience to the word of God. Israel was looking for a place where food and water were available to satisfy their physical needs. Jesus says that he is the bread of the life, bread of life and the living water who satisfies our spiritual needs. Worship doesn't happen on a mountain. It's wrought in our hearts. Israel was looking for a way to appease God, to avoid being cursed. Jesus bore the curse of the tree to satisfy the wrath of God so that we can experience the eternal, perfect, and infinite blessing of God manifest in his presence and in his promise. You see, what God offers his people is nothing less than perfect peace, which comes through repentance and forgiveness. And forgiveness made possible by a perfect sacrifice paid by him who had no debt to cover the debt that we could never repay, to proffer love to the unlovely and grace to the sinner, liberation to the captive and life to those living in the valley of dry bones. And friends, that is an offer we can't refuse. Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, we're a mess, and we have sinned, and like sheep gone astray. We cling to your promise that you are the good shepherd, and you will always bring us back home. So God, that you would do that in our lives, and then in all ways that we would trust and obey, that we would submit and surrender, that we would follow you all of our days. You are our Prince of Peace. You are the Holy One. Who is like you, O God? So forgive us and have mercy upon us. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. And as we seek to live lives of obedience and sacrifice and worship, that you would bless us by helping us to experience the blessing of our faith. For Father, this is our prayer as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan, would you lead us?